Lutherans and soteriology some distinctive elements. Dr. David Louie, who does serve as assistant professor of biblical and systematic theology, will bring this lecture. This is probably one, as I stated earlier, you don't know as much about, but I think you'll find you have been influenced by nonetheless. Dr. Louie was a MDiv student here and has now been teaching here for a couple of years. David, please come and lead us.
Well, thank you, Greg, for this kind invitation, and thank you to each of you for being here. It's an honor and a privilege to address you today. In one sense, coming last is an extraordinary disadvantage because I think you can probably sympathize with me. How do you follow those two acts? I don't know about you, but I found them both to be nourishing and challenging and instructive. On the other hand, there's something of an advantage because Professors Carson and McCall said so many things that I wholeheartedly agree with that I can simply allude to those and proceed on to some of the specifics of the lecture. The goal of this lecture, as I understand it, is essentially twofold. The first is to explicate and to render intelligible the Lutheran understanding of election and predestination, specifically as that view is articulated in the Lutheran confessional writings. The second goal of the lecture, however, is to explicate that content in conversation with alternative theological traditions and with the goal of fostering fruitful dialogue between those traditions. So in order to accomplish these goals, I'll be coming at the structure of the lecture somewhat differently than Professors McCall and Carson before me. If you look on your outline, you can see that there are essentially two major sections. The first is comprised of Roman numerals 1 and 2, and the focus of those Roman numeral points will be largely structural or procedural in its orientation. And by that I mean that those Roman numeral points will be preoccupied with situating kinds of concerns. I do this because I am convinced that one of the major differences that distinguishes the Lutheran view of predestination from its Protestant counterparts resides in the fact that it filters these key questions through a slightly distinctive framework. To neglect that framework would be, in essence, to force a square peg into a round hole, and so we will seek to offer a bit of procedural framing. The second major section is comprised by Roman numeral 3 on your outline, which will turn to an exposition of the Lutheran confessional documents themselves, specifically Article 11 of the Formula of Concord. Finally, in Roman numeral 4, which is fairly brief, is a kind of concluding coda, I will offer some brief reflection upon the enterprise of interdenominational conversation, or I suppose in the case of this conference, intra-denominational conversation, why it is important and how the Lutheran position might profitably be engaged and interrogated from alternative theological postures. So first Roman numeral 1, limiting the scope. We may address the points encompassed under this heading with relative brevity. By focusing upon the doctrines of predestination and election, I am obviously singling in upon a particular aspect of Lutheran soteriology. For an exhaustive presentation of Lutheran soteriology would require far more time than today's allotment. The Lutheran confessional writings, after all, sprawl for over 700 pages, and it would be difficult to condense that material into an hour's time. In the interest of setting the stage for that topic of predestination, however, I will briefly mention a few of the domains that such a presentation, had we time for it, would necessarily include. It would certainly need to survey areas of doctrine with which Lutherans enjoy substantial agreement with most of their Protestant conversation partners. And in this, we could roughly import almost all of what the preceding presentations have said. Drs. McCall and Carson said what we will agree upon far better than I could articulate it, and where we disagree, I hope to make clear in the forthcoming presentation. But as far as agreement is concerned, I think we could single in upon three major domains. The object of salvation, that is, a humanity created in the image of God, fallen into a state of sin, languishing in a desperate condition of bondage and disorder. The subject of salvation, God the Father who creates and sends, the Son who becomes incarnate, dies an atoning death, rises in vindication, the Spirit who awakens, applies, seals, carries to completion, and so on. And finally, I think there would be substantive agreement on the nature and the application of that salvation to the sinner, the conferral of pardon from guilt, that is, the imputation of a new status, the conferral of power for its renewal, and the subjective appropriation of God's grace through faith, which is evidenced through good works. All these areas are significant and robust, substantive. In addition, we would need to sift through a few conspicuous areas where Lutherans part company with many other Protestant traditions. And here I'll single out two domains which come to mind, and predestination will be a third. The first would be in the domain of Christology. Lutherans have what appears, at least on comparison to Reformed and Arminian Christologies, as a somewhat distinctive understanding of the manner and significance of Christ's immanence in the immanence of God in Christ's humanity. By the same token, Lutherans have a distinctive understanding of the means of grace. That is, what is the precise way in which God's grace is objectively offered to the human subject, which would flow into issues of sacramentality, piety, liturgy, and so on. Our focus today, however, will reside on the doctrines of predestination and election, and we do this for two primary reasons. The first I've already mentioned, and that is the area of focus, for an hour's space is scarcely enough time to deal with the panoply of doctrines just mentioned. The second, I confess, is more pragmatic in nature. It is clear that most differences that North American evangelicals discussed amongst one another has to do with differences over how best to construe the relation between the eternal counsel of God and the history of redemption. By focusing on this issue, I trust that the engagement between views that we seek this afternoon will be better served. Now, a non-Lutheran could quite easily be confused, or rather be excused for feeling confused, if not altogether disillusioned, by his or her attempt to pin down the Lutheran view of predestination. Luther sounds positively Calvinist on most points, and a good number of his modern interpreters have regarded him as differing at merely a hair's breadth, to use a Wesleyan phrase, from Calvin on the major questions associated with this doctrine. Most of the Lutheran scholastics of the 17th century, on the other hand, are practically indistinguishable from their Arminian counterparts, rooting election in a conditional decree which takes into account God's foreknowledge of each individual human being's graced response to the gospel. The Book of Concord seems paradoxically to endorse propositions which stem from both camps. What in the world do Lutherans actually think about divine predestination? That is the question on which I hope to shed some light. In order to do so, we will need to try to think beyond the typical conceptual binary which organizes the debate between Calvinists and Arminians. Let me begin by stressing the fact that the doctrine of predestination is a site of macro integration. That is, it is a place where a wide variety of biblical strands and theological trajectories interface with one another. There is a sense in which that is true of any doctrine, insofar as doctrines themselves represent synthetic judgments which seek faithfully to consolidate the cumulative witness of Scripture on a particular topic. Like other theological topoi, the doctrine of predestination requires hermeneutical dexterity. For the theologian is accountable to a wide range of biblical data which impinge upon his question. This naturally would include the many texts which refer directly to the concepts of election and predestination, texts which insist that God has chosen the elect before the foundations of the world and destined them for holiness. I think here of Ephesians 1. That human salvation depends upon the good pleasure of God from eternity and not upon our moral exertion. I think of Romans 9. And that a human person may take great consolation in the fact that her salvation is not predicated upon chance or whimsy or her effort, but is rather sustained by the very foreordination of God. I think of 2 Timothy 1 and Romans 8. In addition to these texts and many more, it would additionally be necessary, however, for the theologian to reflect upon the precise way in which the doctrine of predestination comports with affiliate doctrinal judgments. That is, arenas of theological inquiry which have some bearing on the way in which the divine counsel intersects with human agency. Take, for instance, as one example from many, the question of the origin of sin and evil. Where do sin and evil ultimately come from? What is the reason for their presence in God's good creation? The major Protestant traditions, and indeed Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions, are more or less agreed on the point that human beings after Adam universally commit sinful acts because of a congenital status and condition, which theologians typically call original sin. But what is the origin of original sin? That is, if Adam and Eve were not afflicted by that congenital condition, after all, everything God created was good, then what accounts for their swerving away from God? On a related point, we might ask, did God expect Adam and Eve to fall when he created them? I don't think most here would want to say he was surprised, but if he wasn't surprised, then does that mean that things turned out more or less as he intended them to turn out? If we grant that point, would that require us to say that God intended for the fall to take place in some way, carefully qualified, of course? Would that make God responsible for sin? Can God intend something without causing it? If God did not intend for the fall to take place, then does that mean that things are outside of his control or that he somehow didn't see it coming? These are complex questions, but the prevailing observation should be clear to us. It is impossible to engage this doctrine of predestination without reflecting to some extent upon how one should think about sin in relationship to the eternal counsel and decrees of God. And similar issues surface in relationship to the doctrines of grace. Is it resistible? Does God intend it for all? Can Christians lose their salvation? And so on. We could multiply these issues ad nauseum. In one way or another, each of these topics raises questions about the eternal will of God as it relates to human agency. We have offered little more than a cursory outline of some of those chief concerns, and there are many others. What should be clear is that each of those crucial domains comes with its own dense thicket of biblical data and doctrinal intricacy. So what we have then, from one vantage point, is layer upon layer of complexity, hermeneutical, theological, and conceptual. And all of this complexity impinges upon how one conceptualizes the doctrine of divine predestination. That's what I mean when I say that the doctrine of predestination is a meta-doctrine. Its task is not merely to survey biblical statements which directly address the contents of God's eternal will. It must also seek to integrate those statements within the larger theological landscape of the canon. Perhaps an analogical illustration will clarify the integrative nature of theological reflection on this locus. Let us compare doctrinal formulation to the process of moving furniture into a new house, as my wife and I did just over a year ago. In the process of moving, there are always certain non-negotiable objectives which must somehow be accommodated. It may not initially have been clear, for instance, how we were going to fit the piano, which my paternal grandfather had restored, into our new living room. But one way or another, that piano was coming in the house. We actually paid someone to do that. By the same token, the theologian must identify the biblical and theological affirmations which must somehow be accommodated within one's doctrinal system. For instance, I know of no version of this doctrine which is prepared to deny that human beings are personally responsible for their own sin and damnation, Calvinist, Arminian, or any other account for that matter. By the same token, all participants in today's conversation are committed to the idea that salvation is by grace alone. These two claims represent what might be called desiderata, that is, however the doctrine ends up being formulated, these are affirmations which simply must be retained. They cannot be compromised upon. The analogy, however, yields an additional point of comparison. In addition to taking stock of which possessions must be kept, the movers must also have a clear sense of the new house's spatial dimensions. When I say that my piano must fit, That implies that certain dimensions and parameters of the house are fixed and cannot be changed. There are boundaries and borders that cannot be crossed. It simply will not suffice as a solution to cramped floor space to saw into a load-bearing wall so as to accommodate more furniture. And in the same way, what I want to suggest is that formulations of the doctrine of predestination, in addition to seeking to accommodate key desiderata, are also informed and inevitably constrained by theological borders which must not be crossed. There are claims that plainly fall outside the scope of the biblical witness, notions that cannot be entertained, however expedient they may appear from the perspective of conceptual neatness. So, for instance, we cannot simply conclude that God is the cause of evil, and I know of no version of this doctrine that would argue for that. Taking our cue from this analogy, let me suggest that the differences between these various formulations that we are engaging today and others that are not being engaged have largely to do with three formal questions. The first question is, which central theological claims are the non-negotiables? What are the desiderata that we simply cannot dispense with? Second, where should the borders be fixed? And what exactly do those borders necessarily prohibit? There's a third question, though, which I think is sometimes perhaps not as front and center as those first two. And that is, to what extent should the theologian expect to be able to infer the precise way in which those key theological claims fit within those borders and in relationship to one another? And I'll unpack that point at greater length in a moment. Taking those three questions, two models of inquiry emerge as a kind of artificially simplified typology for ways in which the theologian might engage the doctrine of predestination. The first theological style is what might be called an alignment configuration. In this case, that is, an alignment configuration approach to the doctrine, the issue would involve three central factors. One, desiderata identification, that is, what does Scripture obligate us to say? Two, boundary identification, that is, what does Scripture require us to deny? And third, alignment mechanics, that is, how do all of these various desiderata and boundaries fit in relationship to one another within a sort of conceptually organized whole? I would suggest that treatments of the doctrine of predestination have tended over the course of church history to migrate in the direction of logical symmetry. And by this, I mean that they have been preoccupied to a certain extent with question number three. This fact should not surprise us, for theologians are prone instinctively to labor towards coherence, an admirable goal by any standard, and not one that I, a systematic theologian, am prepared to malign today. And so, for example, it is not difficult to find theologians at various stages in the tradition who assert that unconditional predestination logically entails eternal reprobation as its correlate. Therefore, to the extent that Scripture teaches unconditional election, then the doctrine of eternal reprobation simply must be affirmed as well, however great the offense may be to our moral and emotional sensibilities. Conversely, an alternative species of alignment configuration proceeds in the opposite direction. On this view, the universal scope of the divine beneficent will is taken to be axiomatic. It is the non-negotiable datum which is demanded by Scripture. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is difficult to see how such a claim could be reconciled with a view of election, whereby God unconditionally chooses only a select number from the human race for salvation. And it seems positively at odds with the notion that God has appointed some from eternity to everlasting judgment. So the solution from this vantage point would be to affirm some kind of conditional version of election. God elects those whom he foreknows properly to respond to his grace. And there's a variety of views that have that structure, not all of them equally faithful to the Protestant doctrine of salvation by grace alone, which all three panelists today would affirm. Now, the point with this typology is not to pigeonhole any particular theological tradition, but rather to call attention to the prominent way in which an understandable and even laudable gravitational pull towards logical alignment tends to supervise the sorts of theological conclusions that surface in relationship to many treatments of the doctrine of predestination. And this is all well and good, for the pursuit of clarity and coherence, I would argue, is intrinsic to the task of theology as faith-seeking understanding. But we must pause to ask the question, what recourse is there if every imaginable coherence model seems to require hermeneutical fudging? That is to say, is there a point at which it is better simply to pause our inductive probing and simply adore and proclaim a mystery that exceeds our knowledge? For instance, of the coherence proposals mentioned above, one could reasonably ask, can a consistent double predestinarian really affirm Ezekiel 18:23? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? By the same token, could a consistent double predestinarian really affirm 2 Peter chapter 3, for the Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? By the same token, we might ask, does a conditional version of election really make sense as a reading of Romans 9? Again, my purpose here is not to levy accusations. Far less is it meant to suggest that the various traditions which espouse these readings are unaware of those charges, nor that they lack plausible responses to them. However promising these apologetic responses may be, however, I think it is important, at least from a descriptive standpoint, to take note of an alternative model of doctrinal formulation, which likewise surfaces from time to time in the history of theological reflection upon these issues, an alternative model of doctrinal formulation that's sometimes overlooked in North American evangelicalism. This alternative approach, which I will call a parameter configuration approach, as opposed to an alignment configuration approach, is not nearly so anxious about aligning theological desiderata within an ordered set of logical relations. It seeks rather to guard what it takes to be the normative theological claims that attend to the issue and to delineate the borders beyond which theological speculation must not pass. Here it is not so much a pressure to coherence which is being heeded, but a pressure to reverent sobriety in the face of what seems for some to be an inscrutable mystery. For this tradition, Romans 11, verse 33 provides the watchword for doctrines of election. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do not mean to imply that this more apophatic approach can automatically assume the pious high ground, for love of mystery can often be nothing more than an excuse for sloppy thinking. It simply will not do to assert two points which are internally contradictory and then invoke mystery as a kind of trump card. Still, with that caveat out of the way, I do think that this second approach differs from the first in that it does not share the same degree of anxiety for sorting out every apparent logical tension, at least not as a confessional exercise. It may be appropriate for individual theologians to speculate about how the different logical sinews that hold the central affirmations together might be constructed, but the doctrine itself, that is the confessional byproduct of the church's collective witness, that refers to the affirmations themselves along with the parameters that delineate orthodoxy from heterodoxy. The doctrine of predestination refers to the contents and the borders of the topic, not necessarily to their internal logical alignment. Now, I'll be the first to admit, and later in the lecture I will forthrightly admit, that there are doubtlessly strengths and weaknesses to this latter approach, as just as there are to the former. The main point for present purposes is simply to assert that the Lutheran confessional tradition, at least when it comes to the doctrine of predestination, will be intelligible to us only to the extent that we recognize it as an instance of what I have labeled here parameter configuration. Okay, with that, we can transition to Roman numeral 3, where we get to the substance of the doctrine and leave the procedural structuring behind. An exposition of the Book of Concord, Article 11. Like so many aspects of the Lutheran confessional tradition, the period leading up to the formulation of Article 11, that is, the section of the Formula of Concord which specifically deals with issues in election and predestination, that period leading up to that was a time of controversy, during which the Church of the Augsburg Confession, the original confessional document of Lutheranism, struggled to come to terms with the distinctive legacies of its two leading theologians, that is, Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, who taught side by side at the University of Wittenberg for so much of their lives. Luther wrote an influential treatise in the year 1525 entitled On the Bondage of the Will. And in that treatise, Luther famously emphasizes the extent to which the human sinner relies entirely upon the radical and liberating work of God. For Luther, it was essential to deny that a human person could do anything by virtue of which to gain, earn, or provoke favor before God. To the contrary, on Luther's reading, the human will under sin lives in a state of bondage from which it cannot free itself. It relies entirely, therefore, upon the unilateral initiative of divine grace. Now, in the course of advancing that argument, Luther also made several comments about the nature of divine foreordination and divine causality, which would prove later to be controversial. Erasmus, Luther's polemical opponent, was inclined to emphasize the importance of human agency as a legitimate secondary cause with which God cooperates in the process of salvation. As a way of opposing this notion, Luther insisted that all things take place by way of absolute necessity, by which he seems to have meant to exclude this concept of secondary causes. That is, all things turn out precisely as they are determined to unfold by the immutable, eternal decree of the divine will. Now, there is some debate, I should mention, over what Luther meant to communicate by this claim, because he backpedals later in his career, and it's not abundantly clear exactly whether he really meant to go quite that far. Luther, of course, was prone to hyperbole, and it's sometimes difficult to know exactly what he meant to affirm and what he meant to deny. But setting that aside for the moment, it should be clear that Luther meant primarily to underscore the sinner's absolute need for God's grace. But did Luther really think that even things like sin and evil are causally determined by God, as it would seem to follow if all things happen by way of absolute necessity? That's the question that would haunt subsequent Lutheran conversation on this issue. Philip Melanchthon confronted this possible implication of Luther's argument and opposed it, though, of course, he never postured himself as opposing Luther in any direct way, at least not while Luther was still alive. Melanchthon insisted that God is not to be held responsible for evil, but rather that human beings are to be held responsible for their actions. This naturally required a more nuanced treatment of the specific nature of human freedom that Luther offered, at least in that treatise. This preoccupation would eventually get Melanchthon into trouble as well, as he listed at one point in his revision of the classic text, the Loci Communes, the human will as one of three concurring causes in human salvation. Now, neither Melanchthon nor his theological disciples intended by this to imply that human beings were able to contribute to their salvation. Nor did he believe that a fallen sinner could take the first step towards God by his own natural powers. And yet, in hindsight, it's easy to see how such a claim, that is, the claim that the human free will is one of the concurring causes of our salvation, could cause concerns that Melanchthon had provided a backdoor U-turn to the very worst of late medieval piety, whereby the sinner is expected to do as much as is within them in order congruently to merit God's grace. The reality of the situation is that thinkers on all sides of the impending controversy were forced to address a seminal theological dilemma, which neither Luther nor Melanchthon satisfactorily resolved during their lifetime. The dilemma is this: how does one simultaneously deny that God is the cause of sin while also affirming that only God is the cause of salvation? After all, if God is not the cause of sin or evil, it would seem necessarily to follow that God is not the cause of any individual rejecting him. And that would seem to imply that the reason why one person is condemned and the other is not must be that the one, through his own volition, rejected God, whereas the other did not. But what does that imply about the person who does not reject God? Doesn't it seem to follow that the distinction must reside in something for which that human agent is entirely responsible? In other words, if one is going to disavow God of responsibility for a person's condemnation, then ultimately the reason for another person's salvation must reside somehow, be it ever so minimal, within his or her own agency. But that's precisely the conclusion that the Reformation had labored so carefully to banish. To say that the cause of a human being's salvation resides within his or her own resources, however you qualify that, seemed for many, understandably, to be the rebirth of semi-Pelagianism under a different guise. And yet, at the same time, few, if any, were willing to say that the condemnation of a sinner is not his or her own direct responsibility. For God is not the cause of evil, nor is he the cause of sin. Neither does he efficaciously intend or necessitate evil for the accomplishing of some greater good. These same tensions and ambiguities understandably spill over into the domain of election and predestination. The question arises, what ultimately accounts for the individual's reprobation or election? Because if both are settled somehow entirely in the absolute and eternal mind of God, then how can we fail to conclude that God necessitates some to reject him? On the other hand, if election takes place because of something that God finds or anticipates in us, then how is redemption truly by grace alone? To make a long story very short, it must suffice to say that the ensuing controversies served as a clarification process whereby the Lutherans identified the pitfalls on either side, which they would adamantly reject. In the end, I think it is fair to say that the formula of Concord, which was approved in 1577, exemplifies the sort of parameter configuration described above in this lecture. It is very clear about what must be affirmed and about what must be denied. As to the alignment question, however, the text is deliberately elusive, perhaps even ambiguous. Now, that view in Article 11 is governed by a few prominent supervisory values and criteria. We shall mention a few of those briefly here, though they will surface prominently in the texts later to be excerpted. The first supervisory value or criteria is that God saves by grace alone, and that a proper doctrine of election, first and foremost, should safeguard that emphasis. In the Solid Declaration, Article 11, paragraph 43, the authors write, "This doctrine confirms most powerfully the article that we become righteous and are saved apart from all our works and merit, purely on the basis of grace, solely for Christ's sake. For before time began, previous to our own existence, indeed before the foundation of the world, certainly before we had been able to do anything good, we were chosen for salvation by grace in Christ, according to God's intention." The second supervisory value or criteria is the beneficence of God. God is not the cause of evil, nor does he intend evil or require it somehow for the accomplishing of his good purposes. The third value or criteria is one of pastoral care. The chief purpose of the doctrine of election is pastoral in its nature. Accounts that promote despair, presumption, confusion, or disillusionment are to be rejected. Let me read an extended quote from Martin Chemnitz's Enchiridion. Chemnitz was one of the chief drafters of the Formula of Concord. This is taken from a separate text which Chemnitz wrote. He says, "Since all scripture is divinely inspired and was not given to stir up, nourish, or strengthen security and impenitence in us, but rather to be profitable for reproof, rebuke, and correction," of course he's quoting 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "and since likewise the doctrine of the divine word was not written aforetime for us in order that faith might be disturbed or led to despair, but that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope," Romans 15, 4. "Therefore, that is beyond all doubt, neither the sound meaning nor the proper use of the doctrine of predestination, when by it occasion is either given or seized for security," that is the notion that one is elect, however they may live in debauchery and impenitence, "or if it's the occasion for doubt and despair. And scripture itself does not teach the doctrine of predestination in any other way, sense, and purpose than that by it," and here's the important part, "scripture might lead us to the divinely revealed word, exhort us to repentance, incite us to piety, strengthen faith by consolation, and make us sure of our salvation in Christ." I see that as a kind of pastoral criterion that functions in the confessional documents. And then the fourth and final value or criteria, we'll call this the reliability of God's ordained means for communication. Time and again, we find this emphasis, and we'll quote some representative instances, that we should never try to pry behind word and sacrament into the hidden will of God. Those to whom God addresses his word may trust in the fact that God's will for them individually is reliably conveyed therein. And so with these guiding values and concerns in place, we may proceed now to an overview of Article 11 of the Formula of Concord, which espouses what I will refer to as a doctrine of principled asymmetry. That is to say, yes, salvation is the product of God's gracious election, to be credited to no other source, whereas damnation is the result of human sin. So first, let's begin with an outline of those central affirmations that populate Article 11 in Solid Declaration, paragraph 38. It writes, "Predestination extends only to the righteous, to the God-pleasing children of God. It is a cause of their salvation which God brings about. He has arranged everything that belongs to it. Our salvation is so firmly grounded on it that the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The article goes on to say that the elect are called and identified in and through the ordinary means which God has instituted for the administration of his will. In other words, the word and the sacraments are to be regarded as reliable signs, and speculation must not become untethered from them. A cumulative statement follows. Quote, "A Christian should only think about the article of God's eternal election to the extent that it is revealed in God's word. The word holds Christ before our eyes as the book of life, which he opens and reveals for us through the preaching of the holy gospel. As it is written, those whom he has chosen, he has called. In Christ, we are to seek the Father's eternal election. He has decreed in his eternal divine counsel that he will save no one apart from those who acknowledge his Son, Christ, and truly believe in him. We should set aside other thoughts, for they do not come from God, but rather from the imagination of the evil foe. Through such thoughts, he approaches us to weaken this glorious comfort from us or to take it away completely. We have a glorious comfort in this salutary teaching, that we know how we have been chosen for eternal life in Christ out of sheer grace, without any merit of our own, and that no one can tear us out of his hand. For he has assured us that he has graciously chosen us, not only with mere words. He has corroborated this with an oath and sealed it with the holy sacraments. In the midst of our greatest trials, we can remind ourselves of them, comfort ourselves with them, and thereby quench the fiery darts of the devil. So we see some of the positive elements, maybe the desiderata, that the Lutheran reformers or confessionalists sought to retain. The first is that God's will for the human sinner is reliably disclosed in and through the ordained means that God has appointed for his own self-communication. The second is that salvation is founded upon the merciful decree of God, who has chosen the elect in Christ. And third, that the function of predestination is to bestow comfort to redeemed sinners in the midst of present weakness. Now, along with these positive elements, the Lutherans are inclined to include a number of denials as well, theological notions which are to be rejected. We might see these as the parameters of the issue. For instance, they deny that the basis for election is to be located somehow in the human subject, whether in a response that God foresees or a moral quality which God recognizes. Article 11 of the Epitome, which is the briefer version of the Formula of Concord, the solid declaration refers to the more robust expansion. Article 11 specifically rejects the notion that the cause of God's election does not lie exclusively in God's mercy and the most holy merit of Christ, but that there is also a cause in us because of which God has chosen us for eternal life. That's a notion that the article rejects. Like double predestination, though for a slightly different reason, such a version of conditional election, which is not necessarily identical to a Wesleyan account, I should point out, we'll touch on that later. Such a version of conditional election is to be rejected on the grounds that it violates the criterion of pastoral care. How so? Well, to say that election depends in some way upon human initiative, however slight, would rob the Christian struggling in the midst of fear and temptation, would rob that struggling Christian of any comfort. Because inevitably, if election depends upon something that God finds favorable in us, it would turn that sinner back upon her own resources and lead her away from the promises of God to which she must cling. The Concordists write, "These are blasphemous, horrible, and erroneous teachings which take away from Christians all of the comfort that they have in the Holy Gospel." This is, I should add, a notion that a previous article, Article 2 of the Formula of Concord, has already forthrightly rejected. Human beings, Article 2 insists very thoroughly, who live in a state of sin are utterly unable to produce any kind of genuine contrition. Nor are they capable of drawing nearer to God in even the most infinitesimally small sense. Faith, in other words, must be viewed as a supernaturally conferred gift from God and not something that we are expected to conjure as the condition for receiving grace. And again, I want to make clear, I'm not implying that that's the Wesleyan view. The Lutherans were not aware of the Wesleyan view because the Arminian view was formulated later. It may not be inferred, however, from this line of argument that God does not genuinely desire the salvation of all people. Here's where the principled kind of asymmetry, the parameter outlining comes in. It also does not warrant the conclusion that the divine call only applies to a select few. God does not ordain the fall, nor does he determine from eternity that some should reject him, the Concordists insist. Quote, "The reason why not all who hear the word believe it and thus receive the greater damnation is not because God has not allowed them to be saved. Instead, it is their own fault, for they heard the word not so that they might learn from it, but only to despise, revile, and ridicule it. And they resisted the Holy Spirit, who wanted to work in them through the word, as happened at Christ's time with the Pharisees and their adherents." And they cite a number of texts. For instance, Christ saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to draw you unto me like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." Divine foreknowledge is therefore not to be regarded as necessitating or causally necessitating in any way. Nor does God's eternal good pleasure necessitate that evil should come to pass. the Lutherans have in mind here, particular Reformed formulations which we could point to, but probably that would be an unneeded detour. Open quote. "The foreknowledge of God sees and knows evil before it happens, but not in such a way as if it were God's gracious will that it take place. Instead, before it happens, God sees and knows what the perverted evil will of the devil and of human beings intends to and actually will undertake and do. Even in these evil activities and works, God's foreknowledge preserves order in such a way that God sets the limits and boundaries for the evil which God does not will, how far it can go and how long it may continue, when and how he will impede it and punish it. Besides that, God, the Lord, rules all things so that they must promote the honor of his divine name and the welfare of his elect to the shame of the godless. God's foreknowledge is not, however, the origin or cause of evil. Instead, the evil perverted will of the devil and human beings is its origin and cause. As it is written, 'You are not a God who delights in wickedness.'" This means for the Lutherans, as a kind of affiliate judgment, that grace can be resisted. And of course, they would point to texts like Hebrews 6 and a number of other places. And that when grace is resisted, the origin and cause of that resistance is to be located in the sinner and in him or her alone. So kind of drawing back from this, we have what may seem to the classic Calvinist-Arminian binary, which is so prevalent in evangelicalism, to be a strange melange of assertions. We have a kind of version of unconditional election to salvation, that is, the Lutherans refuse, at least in their confessional articulations, to speculate as to the reason why God elects, aside from just saying it is rooted somehow in God's mercy. Second, there is a genuinely universal, beneficent will on God's part. He genuinely seeks, desires, that all should be saved. And those to whom God addresses his word are genuinely the appropriate objects of that call. Third, that foreknowledge of sin, evil, and condemnation takes place, but this does not convey any reflection of divine intent. God foreknows that evil will take place, and he perfectly responds in such a way that his will is actualized, but the evil itself is not instrumental in God's eternal will, nor is it something that he approves of or intends or in any way causes. How should we make sense of this? Here is where I think it is helpful to recall the first half of our lecture, which focused especially upon the model in and through which various theologians process the doctrine of predestination. The overriding cumulative judgment of the Lutheran confessional position seems to be that symmetrical alignment configurations always generate insuperable hermeneutical tensions. The Concordists are not primarily concerned that inordinate speculation will domesticate the divine mystery, though they surely are concerned with that. They seem more fundamentally anxious about the fact that a disproportionate impetus towards logical synthesis will leave pastoral wreckage in its wake, that it will breed arrogance on the part of some, presumption on the part of others, despair on the part of others, or perhaps even indifference. So sort of upstream of this, there's a prevailing sense in the Concordist position of what predestination is actually for as a doctrine. Martin Chemnitz, again very helpfully, lists six primary purposes for the doctrine. First, it is to protect and support the doctrine of justification by faith. That is, salvation is not predicated upon anything that the human agent has done or could do. Second, it is intended to close the door on even the slightest whiff of semi-Pelagianism. It is God's strong purpose to save, and it is not our exertion that makes the difference. The third purpose is to bestow comfort upon those experiencing doubt. Fourth, it is to strengthen sinners struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, for the success of that resistance depends entirely upon the divine strength which resides within them through Christ. Fifth, to bestow comfort in the midst of tribulation, for it is not the ephemeral indications of circumstance or experience which tell us what God's will is for us. It is rather God's unshakable word. The great hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, has a line, God is his own interpreter. I think the Lutherans, that's not a Lutheran hymn, but I think the Lutherans would say amen to that. Sixth, to admonish human beings to avail themselves of the means of grace, the channels in and through which God's eternal purposes are reliably executed, where they interface the individual sinner in time and space. I think it's primarily in the interest of protecting these pastoral uses of the doctrine that the concordists reflect on treatments of these matters in Scripture. And they place a limit on the extent of speculative inquiry. A concluding quote for our consideration, Article 11, paragraph 52. We must carefully distinguish between what is specifically revealed in God's word concerning this article and what is not. For beyond what has been said to this point, God has maintained silence and has hidden a great deal related to this mystery, reserving it for his wisdom and knowledge alone. We may not inquire into this or follow our own thoughts in this matter. We may not form conclusions or brood about this, but must cling to the revealed word. This reminder is most necessary. In the brief time that remains, let me offer a few brief comments that may serve to transition from the exposition of one particular view to the enterprise of interconfessional conversation, which is the overarching task of our panel discussion. First, a brief word about how the Lutheran view may likely be perceived by its theological neighbors. First, a few misunderstandings. It is common in my experience within an evangelical context for Lutherans to be regarded as half-baked Calvinists or half-baked Arminians. The phenomenon is understandable, for there are undeniable similarities, though also important differences, between Luther's apparent understanding of election and that of subsequent Calvinism. By the same token, the view of many scholastic Lutherans runs remarkably parallel to the perspective of classic Arminianism. So much so that the Methodist theologian Tom Oden, in his book on the doctrines of grace, uses Johann Gerhard, a 17th century Lutheran, as the mouthpiece of his own position. Some of the confusion also stems from a failure to appreciate the difference between the theological text authored by this or that individual theologian, on the one hand, or a confessional text officially authorized by an ecclesial body on the other. It sometimes comes as a surprise to my students that Lutherans do not, in fact, believe everything that Luther ever said. And it's a good thing that we don't, because he said some crazy things from time to time. As we've seen today, there is an important sense in which the Lutheran confessions directly refute some of Luther's comments on this issue. Though, of course, they are very gentle and evasive in doing so. The main point is simply to suggest that the prevailing framework in and through which the Lutheran concordists process this issue, it may be wrong, but it differs from most instantiations of the Calvinist-Arminian debate. Most misunderstandings proceed, in my view, from a tendency to overlook that fact. Criticisms. A key criticism that may be raised, and one, in fact, that I raise myself, is whether the amount of conceptual tension required by the Lutheran position on election is sustainable long term. It is all well and good to insist upon sober restraint and mystery, but incoherence is another matter entirely. Whether the Lutheran position is actually incoherent is not a question we have time to address satisfactorily here today. Theologians have squabbled with one another for many centuries over the differences between contradiction, paradox, and mystery. The Middle Ages, for instance, are overrun with the mutual condemnations of monks versus scholastics, mystics versus schoolmen. At bottom, the fundamental question always has to do with where the line of demarcation separating mystery from laziness ought to be located. A good case could be made, perhaps my fellow panelists will make it, that the Lutherans have simply hijacked necessary theological inquiry by punting on a question of legitimate theological concern. In any case, I would argue that this question, the question of how best to circumscribe the limits of salutary inquiry surfaces as the most pressing when it comes to engagement between Lutherans and other traditions over the doctrine of predestination. Now, as a Lutheran, I think it will probably go without saying that I do not regard those concerns about theological punting on this issue as ultimately fatal, though I do recognize their force. For reasons that I will not now mention, but am happy to discuss later, I think there is an important place for theological restraint when it comes to this issue. Nor do I think that the Lutheran instance of restraint necessarily issues in contradiction. In conclusion, an exercise such as the one we are pursuing together this afternoon calls attention to sites of interdenominational theological difference. Through charitable and critical engagement, we are seeking collectively to clarify the substance of those differences and reflect together upon the nature of their significance. Those two dimensions are distinct, yet they are inseparable. By raising questions of substance, we are attempting to specify precisely where the differences actually reside. What is the essence of the disagreement once the fogs of artificial generalization and caricature have dissipated? The issue of significance, on the other hand, is a posterior judgment, which seeks to determine the status or import of differences already identified. For instance, we might ask, to what extent do these various differences impair fellowship? To what extent do they preclude or mitigate joint cooperation amongst Christians from various theological traditions? Conversations of this sort are complex, calling for charity and nuance. They also are risky and must be handled with care. They hold the potential violently to disrupt the equilibrium of the church's collective life. The heights of hyper-confessional polemicism that emerged within 17th century Protestant scholasticism alert us to the hazards which await us when every interconfessional difference is treated as holding maximal significance. There are theologians from the history of my own tradition, for instance, who came firmly to believe on principle that every site of theological variance, be it ever so slight, ought to be viewed as the occasion for mutual denunciation, calling a person's very salvation into considerable doubt. There are pockets of contemporary Christianity where this extreme persists, where all denominational others are maligned as false teachers and parachurch cooperation is derided as the mixing of Christ with Belial. The prevailing temptation of our current situation, however, resides on the opposite end of the spectrum. There is a brooding sentiment within certain sectors of contemporary evangelicalism, for instance, which regard doctrinal rigor as a distraction at best, or a detraction at worst, from the real essence of Christian mission. There are faint echoes here of a prominent view espoused in 19th century Protestant liberalism, which tended to regard the formation of dogma as a kind of extraneous husk, which had accreted itself onto the morally centered kingdom preaching of Jesus of Nazareth. What these two views hold in common is the shared assumption that doctrine lacks genuine significance for the real marrow of Christianity resides elsewhere. Because doctrinal differences, or at least most of them, do not ultimately matter, they may be ignored without critical loss. The conversation we are having today, for which I am very grateful, bears witness to the fact that we reject both of those extremes. So long as we are committed to the importance of Orthodox doctrine for the vitality of the church, for its worship, for its belief, for its witness, for its praxis, then the latitudinarian impulse must be resisted. Addressing polemicism with doctrinal indifference invites a cure worse than the original disease. Our task, then, must always be to pursue clarity in substance and significance. And this is an enterprise best undertaken together. By God's grace, Trinity and the ethos of the EFCA cherish interdenominational hospitality, but not at the cost of theological rigor and clarity. We are committed to partnering together, not because we regard non-major doctrinal differences as trivial, but rather because we do not deem them to be so fundamental as to undermine or prohibit shared gospel work. We need each other to seek the truth in charity and to pursue together the sacred mission which God has entrusted to his church. Thank you.